Can we all bow, please, before the Lord, and let us pray, let's seek God's face as we gather here today. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we come to thy throne of heavenly grace and we enter into the courts of thy presence through our Saviour's name. We come, O Lord, to worship thee and to lift up our hearts in adoration unto the only true and living God, the one who has revealed himself through his own word, the one who has condescended to meet with his people, even as they gather together in such a fashion as this. Lord, we come and we bless thee this day for all thy mercy to us and for thy great love and for the opportunity to open up the book and consider the word of the Lord in this another Sabbath morning. And we pray that thy Spirit will be upon us. We pray for help. We pray for grace and power. We pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit upon our souls, within our minds, giving us enlightenment, giving us understanding of these things that we consider. O Father, come among us and upon us even now this day and bless us. Remember the Sunday school program as it continues on with the teachers instructing our young people, our children. We pray that they will be given great help, that the word of the Lord will come with power to every heart. O Father, move among us and upon us this day. We cry to thee. We pray that we will know the power of the Lord, no divine visitation, no help as we gather around the scriptures of truth. So bless us, we pray, as we continue on. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 55. I welcome each one of you to our Bible class and also those who are watching on, joining with us by the webcast ministry. And we trust that today the Lord will very graciously draw near and help us as we turn to his word. Isaiah 55, and we'll read from verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we know that the Lord will bless the word to each of our hearts. Now we continue on in this study today with the subject of repentance. Last time when we met in the Bible class, I dealt with some basic points about repentance. And today I come to take up a line of thought that is set forth in our Confession of Faith and, of course, in Scripture, which we entitle Insisting on Repentance. Let me just remind you that the framers of the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, when they wrote it, when they set it out, when they put it together, they were combating certain errors as they formulated sound doctrine. They just didn't sit down in some random way and think this would be a wonderful thing to do. The establishment or the framing of the Confession of Faith was actually in response to error, in response to the teachings, especially of the Church of Rome and Arminianism in general. And therefore, the confession was a response to error and a setting forth of the scriptures of truth, a presentation of doctrine in a formal manner, a codified manner, yet all perfectly biblical, in order to bring home to the hearts of generations to come, as is the case, what the Bible actually teaches on these great major doctrines and tenets of the Christian faith. So the confession deals with repentance in chapter 15. And in section 1, I read again the words that are there. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as as well as preaching that of faith in Christ. So in these words, it is asserted that the doctrine of repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. And they made this assertion, they made this very strong assertion, as just read to you, in opposition to the heresy of those who are called antinomians, who taught that repentance ought not to be preached, because to preach repentance to men would lead sinners away from faith in the work of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now that sounds very pious, but it is heretical, because for two reasons. First of all, the teaching of antinomians that repentance should not be preached because it will lead sinners away from simple faith in Christ in order to be saved, it places a division between faith and repentance. And we saw in the initial study on repentance that you cannot divide the two. Faith and repentance are twins. They are inseparable. They go together. They are both required by the Lord in order for men to be saved, both faith and repentance. So antinomians put a division or a dichotomy between these two graces, these two spiritual qualities that are called faith and repentance. They are duties. They are the responsibility of the sinner. God calls on men to believe and to repent both, and therefore we cannot place any division between them. So antinomians do, because they say you should not preach repentance. The second thing that needs to be noted is that on the part of the antinomians, remember that the word antinomian means no law, and we'll say a moment or two more about that, but on the part of these who call themselves antinomians, the teaching that repentance is not required for salvation and should not be preached is essentially an attempt on their part to cover up their unscriptural doctrine that the believer is not subject to the law of God as a way of life. Now remember again, the name, the title antinomian means no law. And in their teaching, they present the fact, or not the fact, they present the heresy that the Christian is not under the law as a way of life. And yet that is entirely wrong. The believer is under the law as a way of life. The law of God has not been set aside for the Christian. Yes, in the sense of our justification, it has been fulfilled by Christ perfectly, which we could not do. But with regard to our sanctification or our Christian living, the Bible makes it very clear that the child of God is under the law, as I say, as a way of life. When the Lord says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," well, that's something to be obeyed by the true believer. Or thou shalt not kill, or whatever. We're under the law as a way of life. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. But this is what antinomianism is. Antinomianism is a heresy. It has various manifestations down through time. But it is a heresy, and it says to the believer, you're not under the law. And therefore, in keeping with that, they said that repentance should not be preached. Because you see, Christians must repent, not only when they're brought to Christ initially, but repentance is an ongoing experience in the life of the child of God. We are always repenting because we are always backsliding and always sinning. Every day we sin. And therefore, because of our imperfections as Christians, because of the fact that we do not come up to God's standard even yet and will not in this life, we need to repent. And we need to come before the Lord and confess our sins and look to the Lord for His cleansing and and for his forgiveness. And that is what essentially repentance is. Repentance is a brokenness over our sin that drives us to Christ and takes us to Christ for the remedy that we need and for the cleansing that we need. So antinomians put a division between faith and repentance, and they also seek to cover up their heresy of believing that the Christian is not under the law and that repentance is not required of the child of God by teaching that repentance is not essential. And therefore the confession men were responding to this when they wrote the confession on repentance and made this statement that repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. Now in the modern context, there are those who teach this antinomian message. Remember, it means no law, and among many today, it is still being set forth. They may not even know the word antinomian, I don't know, but what they teach is antinomianism, what they present as antinomianism. They claim that they are seeking to preserve the gospel of free grace from what they perceive to be legalism. Let me explain what I mean by that. They come along and they say, well, all that the Lord requires of men to be saved is simple faith. And you only need to make a decision for Christ, and that's it. And repentance is not preached, and repentance is not insisted on by these people in the modern day context, as I put it. One of them says this, it is a mistake. This man is still alive. He's a well-known preacher, not in this country, by the way, but he is still preaching. And he says this, it is a mistake, an extremely serious matter, when repentance is made a condition for eternal life. He goes on to say, it, that is repentance, is not essential to the saving transaction is such. Now that teaching is incredible, because it means that an impenitent man, a man who has no desire to turn from sin and never turns from sin and doesn't love God and doesn't live for God, can be saved even though he never forsakes his sin and never comes to know the Lord. That is what these men are teaching. This is what this modern presentation of this heresy is, and it's found all around us. It has given rise to what is called easy believism or decisionism, which is so apparent in modern evangelistic methods in recent decades or over maybe 100 years. You find that this easy believism, this decisionism, is the outworking of antinomianism. All you need to do is make a decision. Doesn't matter how you live thereafter. As long as you've made that decision, all's fine, all's well, and there's no place given to repentance. Now, the tragedy of that teaching in easy believism and decisionism is that this so-called belief that is presented, in other words, you just need to make this decision for the Lord and that's it, that's not true faith at all. Furthermore, it gives sinners a false comfort. It fills the visible church with multiple professions of faith, but there's no possession of Christ and no possession of true holiness or godliness in the lives of those who have made this profession of faith. So antinomianism is still with us. It's still very much a heresy abroad in the visible church today in various forms and various ways, and therefore the confession framers were right where they said that every preacher must preach repentance from sin. Now why must he preach it? Well, not only to combat error, but because the Bible does insist on repentance. The Bible itself insists on repentance. The words that the Holy Spirit uses are abundantly clear, and they can mean nothing else than that the sinner repents. For example, in the Old Testament, there are two main verbs used when the Old Testament calls for repentance. One means to turn or to return, and the other is simply translated to repent. And in the New Testament, there are three main words used. One is a verb that means to change the mind, to change one's mind. The other is a noun that means a change of your mind. And then the third word means to turn or to turn about. I commented on some of these words in our last study because this word is often translated convert or to be converted. Now, the Lord himself, as I say, insists on repentance because he uses these words. I read from Isaiah 55 today because in that final verse that we read, verse 7, the Lord is speaking and the Lord says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Now there's the word return. It means repent. It's one of the words for repent in the Old Testament. "Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And you will notice that the whole statement begins in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Now, there's a seeking of the Lord in verse 6, which is essentially faith. And then in verse 7, you've got repentance. Faith and repentance required by God in Old Testament times, clearly spelled out. The sinner is to seek the Lord in faith, and the sinner is in the very act of seeking the Lord to turn away from his sin. This is how God addresses men in his word. God does not say that repentance doesn't matter. He does not say that it's a non-essential. He does not say so long as you have some kind of a decision in your life that you'd like to be a Christian, you'd love to go to heaven, and you're sorry for doing bad things and that's all there is, you're fine. That is not found in this book. The Lord requires both faith and repentance, as his word shows. Now, the greatest exponent of repentance is actually Christ himself, taking teaching and preaching. And the greatest preacher of repentance is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He began his ministry that way. He said, as we saw last time in Mark 1:15, he says, "Jesus came preaching the gospel and saying, repent ye and believe the gospel." So he began his ministry that way. Then if you go to Luke 24, notice that in the Great Commission, the Lord insists on the preaching of repentance. Luke 24, verse 46, "And he said unto them," Luke 24, 46, "he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the Lord began his ministry with preaching repentance, and he ended his ministry by telling his disciples or the apostles, "This is what you are to preach. You are to go forth and you are to preach repentance of sins." And it says, among all nations. It is universal. It's a universal requirement by the Lord Jesus Christ that men should repent of their sins and turn to God in true godly sorrow over that sin and seek his mercy and his forgiveness. The Lord also made it clear that his coming into the world was for the purpose of calling sinners to repentance. You know that great statement where he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he began his ministry with preaching repentance. He ended his ministry by insisting on repentance, the preaching of it by the apostles. And then he himself said, "This is why I came. This is why I came into the world. I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And you remember throughout his ministry how he spoke of repentance over and over again as you study what he said and the sermons, the messages that he delivered. Remember that day when he addressed the cities, turning to Matthew chapter 12, the people of certain cities, and he said something there to them about repentance. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse number 40 and 41, he says, "As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh
shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The Lord here denounces these people of his day who would not repent, while he at the same time commends Nineveh for its repentance at the preaching of Jonah. Did not the Lord speak of the joy that there is in heaven over one sinner repenting? Luke 15, verse 7 and verse 10, he says it there two times, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. So, if there's joy in heaven over repentance, is repentance therefore not to be commended and to be insisted upon by the preacher? Is repentance not to be preached and to be inculcated in all true gospel ministry? Because there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Praise the Lord. When a man turns from his sin, it brings gladness in the courts of heaven. And that in itself makes it abundantly clear that repentance is indeed a blessed and a wonderful experience, one not to be denied, but one to be taught, and one to be experienced, and to be set forth clearly as a requirement by God. The apostles, then they and their ministry, did what the Lord told them in the Great Commission. They went forth and they preached repentance. Peter did, Paul did, they all did, as you read their writings and you read the sermons that they preached. Repentance was insisted upon by these men of God. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews 6, I could go to verse after verse, but there's no need to do that. I'm just giving you an overview of Christ's ministry, the apostles' ministry, and we find that repentance was preached. But look at Hebrews 6, and notice what Paul says there about repentance. Hebrews 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And the word perfection there means maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That means the dead works of sin. And of faith toward God. And notice what he's saying here in this first verse. He's urging these Hebrew Christians to grow and to mature in the faith and advance in their spiritual understanding of the Word of God. He has said at the end of verse 5 that they're very immature. They're not onto the strong meat. They should be. They even should be teachers of others instead of being these immature people that they are. And Paul therefore says in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, let's go on now. Let's make headway. Let's advance. And he says here, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What is he saying? He's saying that repentance and faith are elementary. He is saying that they are among the first principles. He says in this verse, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that means the gospel, leaving the foundation, leaving the basics, leaving the elementaries, let's go on, let's get deeper, richer knowledge of the things of God. Faith and repentance, they're basic. So do you see this? Repentance is, along with faith, a first principle of the doctrine of Christ or of the gospel. And therefore, clearly and plainly, the Word of God, in the terms that it uses, insists upon repentance. Now, repentance is the gift of God. Repentance is a spiritual blessing, along with faith or any other particular quality that is wrought on the heart of a sinner. It's a spiritual blessing. It is a gift of God. It comes as a result of our union with Jesus Christ. We think of that great verse as a summary of the blessings of the gospel. Ephesians 1 verse 3, where we read the words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, which means union with Christ. And what the verse is teaching, therefore, is that all spiritual blessings come to the Christian because the Christian is united with Christ. Now, this includes repentance. It has to, because repentance is a spiritual blessing. There is a term used there, all spiritual blessings, which is all-inclusive. No matter what the spiritual blessing may be that we care to mention, It's found in that framework. All spiritual blessings, including repentance. Now, union with Christ is formed at the moment of the new birth. And at that moment, therefore, repentance, along with faith, etc., is given and received. Given to the sinner and received by the sinner. So it's the gift of God. It's a spiritual blessing. It's not wrought up by the sinner. It's not produced by the sinner, his own efforts, his own volition, his own choice. It's the gift of God. And this is taught in many places in the scriptures of truth, that it is the gift of God. Acts 11:18, the Jews rejoiced that God had given repentance to the Gentiles. Or look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 25. It says there, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, 2 Timothy 2:25, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It speaks of God giving men repentance so that they will acknowledge the truth. Repentance clearly is the gift of God. Now, being the gift of God, evangelical repentance, true repentance, is thereby distinguished from what the Bible calls worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world. That's in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. We'll just read that verse right now, for it's a very important verse in relation to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And in that one verse, you have both godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, says, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, when a man is truly saved and he repents of his sin, he doesn't repent of his repentance. He doesn't say, this was a big mistake, I shouldn't have repented. No, it's been wrought in his heart, and while it's not perfect and he still has many failures and faults and so on, yet he doesn't repent of his repentance. But the man is only worldly sorrow. He will. He'll be very sorry for getting drunk today. But then tomorrow morning when he's sober, or he thinks he's sober, he'll go straight back to his drink, or whatever the sin might be. So he does repent of his repentance. He's very sorry. We've talked to people like this, and maybe you have as well, and the tears trip them, and they go over all this stuff about how sorry they are, etc., etc., and yet when they're kind of straightened up, they're away back to it again. It's not real. That's worldly sorrow. And yet godly sorrow is a sorrow that does not operate in that particular way. Worldly sorrow produces death. It says here, the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's a very solemn statement. The sorrow of the world worketh death. It never leads to life in the sense of deliverance from the sin and a true love for God and so on. It works death, rather. It leads that poor individual to think, well, I've been very sorry here, I've shown a lot of remorse, and this is great, and yet he goes back to sin and he goes through the same thing over and over and over and over again. But he doesn't have everlasting life. There's no departure from sin. Sorrow that is godly leads, therefore, to salvation, to life, and to the knowledge of the truth. And we have many examples of this worldly sorrow in the Scriptures. You think of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 who came to the Lord inquiring about the things of God. And when he heard the Lord's requirement for discipleship, it says he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. He was very sorry. You know why he was sorry? He was sorry because he had to give up his sin and he wasn't prepared to do it. Luke 18 and verse number 23. That's not godly sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world. He regarded his wealth as of greater value than the privilege of having Christ and following the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, you've got Judas. Judas's repentance was mere worldly sorrow because it led him to despair. It didn't lead him to salvation. So you have, therefore, in the Word of God, clearly set forth the fact that repentance is the gift of God, and it must be distinguished, therefore, from this worldly sorrow of which we just noted these few things. But there's something very important that I need to say in closing here today, and that is this. Repentance is not the ground for the pardoning of our sins. The Confession of Faith goes on to say this. I want to read you the statement because it's a very important statement. Section 3 of chapter 15. A low repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now, when you analyze that statement, you will find that it's saying two things. It's saying that repentance is not the ground for pardon, but it's also saying that there is no true pardon without repentance. So how do we square this? How do we understand this statement? Well, let me say, first of all, the section is important because it was drawn up in opposition to two bodies, mainly. First of all, the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome, in her teaching on repentance, says this, that penance procures pardon. In fact, in the Roman Catholic version of Scripture, you will find that she changes the word repent to do penance. She changes the word completely. Deliberately, arbitrarily, she changes the word repent and translates it, do penance. Because the Church of Rome teaches that acts of penance constitute a compensation for sin on the part of the sinner. So the sinner does penance. It may be of a thousand forms, and there's some very extreme forms of doing penance. We come here today to what's called Easter Sunday. But this is the last day, or whatever exactly it ends, I'm not sure, but I assume today is the last day of Lent. So for 40 days, Roman Catholics have been following Lent. They've been doing their penance. They've been giving up this and that and the other thing. The strange thing is, when today's over, they can go right back to those things and do go back to them. Now, why did they give them up for 40 days? Because they believe that they're making compensation to God for their sins. They're doing penance, you see, and this is what repentance is in the eyes of Rome. You give up something or you walk on your knees up a mountainside. And I'm not being funny here. They are still doing those things in this very island. They are climbing up mountains on their knees, making pilgrimages to some shrine and going through all this stuff, hoping that all the while this will please God. That is Rome's teaching on repentance. And therefore she teaches that repentance, or penance as she calls it, is the ground of pardon. God will pardon people if they do enough. And the sad thing is, they don't know when they've ever done enough. And therefore, they never can have any assurance that they are pardoned. And of course, they're not pardoned. But they're living in this awful darkness of trying to do enough and thereby hope that God will forgive their sins. It's as far as they can go. It's just a nebulous, empty, vain hope. And thereby they think they've got pardon. So the framers of the confession taught this very clearly against that heresy of Rome. Then there's another heresy that's called Socinianism. Now, Socinius was a person, and then you've got Socinianism that is taken from his name. And Socinianism denies the atoning death of Christ. In its modern-day form, you'll find it in what's called the Unitarian churches. You've got the non-subscribing Presbyterian church here in Ireland, just a few of them. But they are Socinian because they deny the atonement. They follow the teaching of this man Socinius, who denied the atonement. And he taught that man's own repentance makes atonement for sin. He atones for his sin by being sorry. That's what he taught. And that's what is still taught in certain areas where Socinianism holds sway. But that kind of a position is a denial of the satisfaction that Christ has made for sin by his death and his sacrifice. It is the blood of Christ that is the satisfaction for sin before God, and that secures the pardon of the ungodly. The precious blood of Christ, not man's works as Rome teaches, not man's supposed remorse as Socinianism teaches, but the work of Christ, it alone secures pardon for sin. So that is the ground of pardon. It's not repentance. Even we believed truly in repentance, as we need to, the biblical position of repentance, the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that repentance, correctly and biblically speaking, is the ground of repentance. So how do we square this? What seems to be an enigma, because God is saying that unless you repent, you'll never be forgiven. How do we understand this? Well, let me try to explain it to you this way. Repentance and pardon are inseparably connected in terms of the work that the Lord performs when he saves a soul. Those whom he pardons, as they rest by faith in Jesus Christ, are given grace to turn from the sin that is being pardoned. And that's where the repentance comes in. And that is where the connection between repentance and pardon lies or is found. As the sinner is being pardoned by God, God works a brokenness in his heart so that as he rests in Christ's merit in order to be pardoned, he at the same time turns away from the sin that is being pardoned by Almighty God. So his repentance or his turning from sin is not the ground of his pardon, but it is inseparably connected with his being pardoned because he turns from the sin that God is forgiving and that God is pardoning in the whole experience of God's grace in his heart and in his life. Look at Psalm 130 and the verse number 4. Psalm 130 and the verse number 4. And the psalmist here is praying, and he talks in this psalm about crying to the Lord out of the depths. Verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, and so on. And then verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Notice this. Here is forgiveness or pardon along with this true fear of the Lord. The two are brought together. They are coupled in this verse. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And what is it saying? It is saying very, very clearly that when a man's sins are pardoned, it leads to repentance. It is accompanied by repentance, by a true fear of the Lord, because that's what repentance is. It is essentially this genuine fear of the Lord in the heart, not a dread of the Lord, but a fear of grieving him and sinning against him. And of course, when we do sin, we are grieved in our own hearts, and we know that we've grieved the Lord, we've grieved the Holy Spirit as well. And we therefore come to the Lord, and we look to him. Out of the depths we cry, and yet we rejoice that there's pardon with the Lord, but always that he may be feared. Pardon and repentance going together, coupled. And therefore, as I said, the Lord pardons so as to lead to this brokenness of heart in the sinner, which is accompanied then by a hearty turning away from that sin that God has pardoned or is pardoning and over which he is truly remorseful and repentant. The two go together. And therefore, while repentance is not the ground for pardon for sin, yet it accompanies pardon. It, It flows out of pardon. Can't be separated from pardon. You see, take again the thought, the fact that faith and repentance go together. Man looks to Christ. That's faith. He looks to Christ for pardon. But as he looks to Christ for pardon, he does so with a heart that feels his sin and his guilt, to whatever degree that may be. But he does feel his sin and he knows he's a sinner. And as he looks to Christ for pardon and for cleansing, at the same time there's wrought in him this brokenness and this abhorrence of sin, so that he's turning away from that sin, even as he's turning to Christ. Turning to one, turning from the other. Turning to Christ for pardon, but turning from sin and repentance. And therefore, they certainly exist together in the hearts of those whom the Lord saves and to whom he gives the gift of repentance, as well as giving the gift of saving faith. May the Lord help us to understand and to cherish these great truths, and may they be written on all our minds today, even by the Spirit of God, and may we know the Lord's blessing as we've considered his word once again. So let us pray, let us bow together before the throne of heavenly grace, and let's commend our ways to the Lord. And our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee today for thy word, and we thank thee for the operation of God in sovereign grace in the hearts of sinners such as us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art the one who performs the new birth. Thou art the one who gives faith and repentance both. We thank thee, O Lord, that when there is a turning to Christ and a turning from sin, there is pardon and there is forgiveness obtained. And we pray, Lord, this day that we will see these things clearly and that we will have that right view of these matters. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to use thy word to combat any wrong thinking in our minds and any error in our hearts concerning these issues. And, O Lord, come and deal with us in mercy and in grace, and lead us on with thee, we pray, and bless us richly and powerfully even this day. Abide with us, O God, and bless our gathering around the word now in the morning worship. Bless the time of prayer beforehand. Help us to get to pray and lay hold on God, and come down with power, we ask, and do us good. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.